Good evening, everyone. As I mentioned earlier, we are beginning Daniel chapter 5. So open your Bibles with me. I'll be reading from the King James Version. And we start with verse 1, which reads, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. Belshazzar, this is a new name that we haven't encountered yet in this book. In chapter 4, we were still hearing from Nebuchadnezzar. He's been the king all the time that we've been studying this book this long. But we've seen from chapter 4 to chapter 5, there's been a change in leadership in Babylon. And we're probably talking about almost 20 years between chapter 4 and 5. Nebuchadnezzar reigned 43 years. And after he dies, his son, who the Bible lists his name as Evil-Merodach, reigns for 2 years after him. But he's unpopular, and he's assassinated in a coup. After him, we have his son-in-law take over, who is Nerigllissar, Nerigllissar, which I'm sure I'm mispronouncing. He takes the throne. He was a military leader. He focused on reinforcing the defenses in Babylon, and he only stays on the throne 4 years. After that, his son, Lavish, takes control of the throne, but he's very young when he takes over, and he's quickly deposed. He's knocked out of office very quickly by one of the generals of the army. At least that's the way most historians look at this person, by the name of Nabonidus. And Nabonidus reigns for 17 years. Now, Nabonidus does something that's pretty interesting. He was known for his religious reform. And his religious reforms were not popular because he pushed the worship of the moon god, I think it was called Sin. Sin? I'm not sure, I didn't make the note of it. And the most popular god in Babylon was Marduk, who they worshiped. And when he was pushing all these reforms, a lot of people got angry, including the priesthood. And also, Nabonidus didn't really like ruling in Babylon. He liked ruling from an outside spot. He liked to go back out into the desert and the oasis areas. His rule is 17 years, but for a lot of his time, he's not ruling actually in Babylon. He sets up his son, Belshazzar, and that's how we get him, as co-regent. So Belshazzar is the number two under his dad, Nabonidus, but he is his regent and king of Babylon in his father's stead there. So we go from Nebuchadnezzar being on the throne for 43 years, and then we have 724, about 24 years passing. So we get to this point where Belshazzar's on the throne now and his reign is ending. So we have quite a bit of time that's passed from when we finish chapter 4, go into chapter 5. And that's one thing I always want to encourage you guys to do as you're reading through the Bible, is to understand the time of what's happening. Because years and decades can pass in a moment, you know, especially in the book of Genesis. You can really hop around there. So it's good to try to keep in mind the time span as you're reading through, and it'll help keep these things more in line in your mind. So Belshazzar is this regent of his dad, Nabonidus. And this is going to become important later on when we see the reward he offers Daniel. He'll offer him third spot in the kingdom. He couldn't offer him the second spot because that was his, right? His dad was really the king. He was the regent of Persia. So the best spot he offered for him. But we'll get to that a little later on. So Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. So he's got a pretty big party, 1,000 of his lords, and also I'm sure there's others that are involved in there. We're going to read about them, concubines, wives, and women, and they're having this big old party. And what's very, very interesting about this is what's going on outside the city. Because right now, Babylon is surrounded by the armies of the Medes and the Persians under King Cyrus. They are under siege. And this doesn't sound like a king who is defending his realm. It sounds like someone who is at ease throwing this big party. And one of the reasons that he may have been at ease is he was trusting in the great fortifications of the city. Babylon was very well defended. It had high walls. There's a lot of conjecture about exactly how high they were. Some people will say hundreds of feet. Most of the things that I read are about 60 feet high, 20 meters or so, which is pretty high and very wide. They were able to run horses and chariots along the walls. It had the river, Euphrates River, running through it, and they used the river to also supply the moats that were around the city. I believe there was an inner moat and an outer moat. So there were two water defenses, plus the walls and the gates that were there. The city was very large and had large numbers of supplies, years and years and years of food could be stored there, and they had all the fresh water they needed. So they could sit and wait out a siege almost indefinitely. And Belshazzar is in behind his walls and feeling pretty secure. And he's throwing a party for thousands of his lords, drinking wine in the presence of a thousand. And while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink. So we get a little further into the story, and as Belshazzar is starting to drink, we see that his decision-making capabilities become a little bit diminished. Is anybody aware that when you drink alcohol, you don't make the best choices, the best decisions,
And
right?
it seems like a good idea.
So he's here and he's drinking, and he comes up with this idea to go to the vault, so to speak, and bring out the vessels of gold and silver that were taken from God's temple, and to take those things that were dedicated unto the Lord and use them in a profane manner for their sin. This is going to turn out to be a horrendously bad idea. Now, we talked about when you drink, you don't make good decisions. We need to understand that the Bible clearly tells us not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, right? We're not to be drunk. We're not to be under the power of anything where anything can overrule our thinking and our capabilities of using and applying wisdom. The only thing that we're supposed to have influencing us is the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that's never going to lead us astray. It's going to actually do the opposite. It's going to lead us into righteousness. If you ever have find yourself asking this kind of a question, well, how much can I do before it becomes sin? You realize that it's probably a question you shouldn't be even asking in the first place.
Glory sin
Yeah.
already.
How much can I drink before it's sin? How much can I engage in this or that before it becomes sin? And what you're really asking is how far can I indulge my flesh and not cross over the borders that it's assigned? And that's the wrong question to ask. The right question to ask is how can I please God today? The word tells us that we are to walk after the spirit and not after the flesh. And when we walk after the spirit, thinking about the things of God, you know, making that our goal, our target, when that becomes our focus, then we will not indulge the flesh. And that's the way we should be viewing all these things. Not how far can we go in the flesh before it's sin, but how far can I follow in the spirit and therefore please God and keep myself pure and away from sin. So he's tasting the wine, he's getting a little drunk, and this idea pops into his head. Sometimes you have to wonder when you're under the influence of something, where are the ideas coming from? I'll let you wrestle with that a little bit. But sometimes profoundly bad ideas seem to be whispered to us. The society gives us a lot of hints and other forces that are at work. And they're rarely going to tell you to do something that's good. They're going to push you in the opposite direction. So he says, bring in all of these vessels which had been in Jerusalem that have been sanctified to the Lord. And right now we're all saying, oh, Belshazzar, what were you thinking, right? Taking what is God sanctified and using it for fleshly indulgence. How could you? How could you be that stupid? Well, I was reading in Romans today, and it was saying, whenever you judge somebody for the things that you think you're doing, realize you've done it too. That's the paraphrase. And how many of us have taken the things in our life that God has sanctified and used them for our own desires rather than God's? Well, what do you mean? Well, what has God given you? Everything. How are you using it? How are you stewarding it? Are you putting him first in all that decision making? Or are there things that you go, this is for me and I'll use it the way I want? God, you can have that, but you can't have this. Well, in those instances, we are taking what God has sanctified, your life, your body, and we can use it in profane ways. Paul had a time with the Corinthian church. He was telling them, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You can't be taking your body and joining it with a prostitute. You can't do that kind of stuff. That's beyond the pale. Their thoughts were, foods for the stomach, one thing's made for another. You're just using what God gave us, nothing wrong with that. It's just natural. You say, no. You are now holy, and you need to then conduct yourself in holiness. Go get the drinking vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. And verse 3, it says, they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So they're taking God's vessels and they are using them to give praise to the idols that they worship there in. In the Psalms, we have a beautiful verse that tells us about these kind of idols. And if you read Psalm 135, you'll find starting in verse 15, going to verse 18, this verse. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts. He's saying these gods that they're praising, they're not gods. They are the creation of man. They are impotent. They are metal. They're posing as gods, but they have no real power. And those that trust in them are like them, not being able to see, not being able to hear, not being able to speak, dead, without true life, without wisdom. This is what's going on here. They think that they are alive, but they're dead inside, like the gods that they're worshiping. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Already mentioned it, third ruler in the kingdom. Well, something surprising happens. A hand appears, fingers of a hand appear, man's hand appears. And it writes a message on the wall opposite the lampstand in the plaster. So A message appears written by this disembodied hand, it seems. And it's written near a light, so it's quite visible. Everybody can see it. I imagine that the writing is not small. I imagine that it's fairly large so that it's not going to go unnoticed. And the king sees this happening. He's having a party, he's feeling pretty good, and all of a sudden, something now scares him to his. The King James and the New King James are very nice in their word choices of what happens. It says his knees were knocking together, the idea that he was so afraid that he couldn't control his limbs, and it talks about his hips being loosened. I think the King James says something a little bit different. Anybody want to ring the
Says they
King
were
James up?
loose and his knees beat one against the other.
Yeah.
He was a rattling bone, Dave.
The idea of hips being loose, he wasn't able to hold. Okay. So he's very afraid. He's really troubled. And he cries aloud. I'm sure he did a little bit of screaming. The party comes to a grinding halt. And he says, someone needs to read this writing. So obviously, what was written was not easily comprehended by the king. It was either in a language he didn't understand, or it was written in a manner that defied his ability to perceive what those words meant. Kind of like sometimes, if you ever read anything that's been encoded, right? You can sometimes read the letters, but they make no sense, right? So it's something like this, either a language that he doesn't comprehend, or words written in some type of a code which he can't decipher. And he calls for the astrologers, the Chaldeans, soothsayers to come in and says, whoever can read this, I'm going to promote you to be next to me in the kingdom, right? Highest office. Now, if you've been following along with us through the book of Daniel, we're going to use, you will see that there's been a number of times when King, either Nebuchadnezzar or now Belshazzar, will call in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and ask them a question. And has anybody been keeping track of their batting? Right? So far, I believe this is at least the third or the fourth instance when they're called in. And they haven't been able to perform once in these arenas. When we need to know something, it's important to formulate the right question, and it's important to bring that question to the right source for your input. Right now, you know that you can ask a question to different people and get different answers. And some may be the right answer, some may be the wrong answer, and it largely depends on the credibility, the training, the intellect of the person that you ask. Even scarier today, you could throw that question out on the internet and you'll get even more answers. So many answers that you really don't even know what to believe or what not. The Lord does not want us to be confused. So you know what he says? When you have a question, ask me. And when we ask the Lord, we find out in James that if we lack wisdom, that we can ask God for it, and he will not upbraid us. He will not yell at us that we're bothering him, asking him for wisdom, but he will give it to us liberally. He wants us to ask. He says in Isaiah, right? Let us reason together. But he wants us to come to him because the answers that he will give, always the right answer, not just the proper answer in terms of knowledge, but the right answer for us at the right time and in the right way that we can understand it and apply it. There are people who, when they want to find advice for their life, they will check out their astrological chart, or they will go to a seance, or they will go to a reading. They will go to the world of the occult to try to dig up answers for questions. As Christians, we are not to do those things. There are lies that come from those things, lies wrapped in truths, but in the heart of it, deception. So when you have a question to ask, the best thing you can do is ask the Lord, ask the Holy Spirit, get into His Word. I'm telling you, He will lead you to the right answer at the right time. Be patient, He will do it. But this king calls for the wise men, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. Come in and read the writing. Now, verse 8. All the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. So they're striking out again. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Now a new character comes in verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. So she was not at this party. All right, she was not one of the revelers at the party. Why wasn't she there? Maybe she had better sense than to go to that kind of a party. When they say the queen here, it doesn't necessarily mean his wife. It may also mean his mother or grandmother, part of the royal family. Just like when it refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his father, it's doing that in a royal sense of the line of kings, not necessarily his paternal line. As we saw here, he came through a usurper, Belshazzar, right? He wasn't really a direct relation of Nebuchadnezzar. May have been some family line there, which wasn't, direct in the bloodline, but they used that term. So he says, the queen now, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Very standard greeting that we've heard many times for the Babylonian kings. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. Relax, he's telling you. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. Interesting how she phrases that. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, insomuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So she comes in and she says to the king, relax, I know somebody who can help you. He says that he, in the days of your father, Nebuchadnezzar, it's funny, she says Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the real king, the one who built all this stuff. He knew this person and he trusted him. He made him chief over the astrologers, magicians, Chaldeans. And by that, we can infer that at this time, Daniel was not in that position any longer. Maybe when Nebuchadnezzar died, the news came in, they brought in some of the advisors that they want. Maybe Daniel was at some kind of retirement, some other position at this point. But he wasn't part of those Chaldeans that were brought in when the king first called. So he's coming as an almost an outsider in. He says, in him was the spirit of the holy God. It's very interesting how this queen recognizes that in Daniel is something special, not just of the gods, the singular holy God. Sounds like somebody who read Nebuchadnezzar's testimony about that there's really only one God, and he's able to humble the proud, right? He's humbled the king. So it sounds like she may even be someone who has a relationship maybe. Call in this Daniel. He has an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, explaining enigmas. So then Daniel was brought in before the king, verse 13. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Jerusalem, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. So he comes in, and he says, I heard of you, people are telling me good things about you. It's kind of almost like stirring them up. I hear you can do all this stuff. If you can do this, this is what you're going to get. You're going to get this chain of gold around your neck. You're going to be third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel speaks to him in verse 7. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Now, you remember when Daniel would speak to Nebuchadnezzar, how he always addressed, O king, live forever, right? Very formal, very respectful. He's got a different approach with Belshazzar. Let your gifts be yourself. Keep yours. I don't want it. I don't want anything that you have to give me. Let your rewards be to another. Yet, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. I'm doing this to let you know what the Lord said, not because I'm looking for gifts or for promotion. Right? O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened with pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, points over it whomever he chooses. So Daniel begins giving Belshazzar the descriptions. He's telling him about Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, and him being humbled by God. He's saying this was a king who had been set up by God. That's the reason he was able to. God gave him the power so that he could then execute whoever he wanted, keep alive whoever he wanted, promote whoever he wanted, put down whoever he wanted. But he had to understand that it wasn't him that was doing it, that God was behind the scenes working this. He had to learn that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and points over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, again, through the line of the kings, the heir, so to speak, of the kingdom as it moved down, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. I found this very interesting. He says, Belshazzar, you knew about everything that happened with Nebuchadnezzar. You knew the story. You knew. You read his testimony. You knew that there was really only one. But you heard what he had to say. You saw how he was humble, and there was nobody higher than Nebuchadnezzar. And for him to be humbled that way, it was truly the hand of God. You knew all this, and yet you have not humbled yourself. And what I was thinking about this was that when God gives us examples through his, even though it's not our direct life experience, he expects us to learn from those things and to react to those things. He holds us accountable for the knowledge that he's given us. And people one day will stand before the Lord and say, I never knew that anything that I was doing was wrong. And God will remind them, didn't I have the word preached? I remember you were driving in the car one day. I got super pain one, Didn't you remember when your friend told you this? Didn't you remember when your mother told you this? Didn't you remember when someone dropped you off to Sunday school and they told you this? Right? When you saw that billboard and it said this and that and this and that? God will hold us responsible to respond to the knowledge that he gives us, the revelation that he's put in the whole world. Paul goes so far as saying nobody is without excuse. The creation itself declares that there is a Belshazzar, you knew this and you had not humbled your heart. You have no excuse. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought you the vessels of his house for you. And you and your lords and your wives and your concubines drunk wine. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God that holds your breath in his hand and owns all of your ways, you have not glorified. Here's your mistake. You're serving the wrong gods. You're giving them all your attention. You're giving them all your effort, all your care. And they can't do a thing for you. They can only take from you. They cannot give to you. And the God who holds your
Can
breath
you get the
in
mute?
his hand and owns all your ways.
Today, growth, alcohol, shopping, wounds, all that.
Idols. Idols. Idols is not just, idolatry is not just a problem for those who are unbelievers. It's a problem for all people who are unbelievers because they don't know the Lord. But I want to remind you that John, in his epistle to the church, last line in his first epistle says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Because he understood that mankind, in our nature, our fleshly nature, we love making idols. We just do it. And we have to be reminded that there isn't anything that is worthy of our praise except the one true God. And you can look in your own life, the idols that you've set up. I don't have to enumerate for you. God, the Holy Spirit, He'll put His finger on it. He'll tell you. I'll tell you when I first got saved. I was a young guy and got saved, and I really liked music, really still do love music. And the Lord told me I had to get rid of most of all the music that I had. It was a problem for me, and He said it's got to go. So I packed it up in a box, took it to a dealer on the street, sold it. I forget what I got for it. It wasn't that much. A lot less than what I paid for it. But he knew that it had to go out of my life. There was a painting that I had hanging over my bed. I thought it was really cool. A picture, dragon in the picture, those things, all this other stuff. Holy Spirit pointed out to me, he goes, see that? Go. The content of it wasn't right. It was pointing to something else. It had to go. I didn't look at that as a fatal, but it was something that would could draw or wasn't definitely the direction that my eyes should be going. And other things like that. And I'm sure that you have other things in your life right now that the Holy Spirit may be saying, this is not leading you closer to me. This is drawing you. You have to remember there's only one God. And we want to have to let those things go. You forgot about the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways. The world likes to put you to sleep. It wants you to forget who you are. It wants you to forget that you're an eternal being. It wants you to forget that after death comes judgment. It wants you to forget all of those things so that you'll just go happy-go-lucky right there. God wants to remind us that he's real. He's the one who holds our breath in his hands and owns all your ways. Daniel continues, the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. We have a couple instances where we see the handwriting of God. One in writing the law up on Sinai, finger of God. And when we talk about the work of God's fingers, this is the whole creation, right? the work of his fingers, the stars, all those things. Powerful, mighty hand of God. In Jeremiah, he says that he's going to write a new law upon his people, the writing of God. And here we have another example of the fingers of the hand of God.
Usually it's like $13. If you got $15, you leave them a dollar tip. They'll give
he
you
writes
change.
In this
All right.
Yeah.
Meaning, tekel, and farsa. And he now gives the interpretation, each word. Mene or mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That is, that Perez comes from word in Farsi, it's a derivative. And he basically interprets this saying that God has numbered your kingdom and finished. He set a duration, a span. It has a beginning, it has an end. God brought it to pass, God's finishing. Moses, in the psalm that he writes, says, Lord, teach us to number our days. Help us to remember that this life has a beginning here, it has an end here. That we only have a short period of time. That understanding that everything on this side of eternity is temporal should make us temporal. Right? We shouldn't get too out of hand. We know that no matter what it is, anything here has a beginning and it has an end. And therefore, we should not hold on tightly anything that's here, passing away. God numbered your days of your kingdom. And one of the sad things in life that many people have is when they look back on it, they think about, where did the time go? What did I really accomplish with this life? What have I done? Some people make a lot of money, but at the end of their life, they're not satisfied with achieving. They made money, but what did I really accomplish? Lots of people. Or I had fame, but now it doesn't seem so important. What do you want your life to count? One of the things that Solomon, when you read his writings, not only in the Proverbs, especially in the book of Ecclesiastes, he has a simple message. Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. It's chasing after the wind. Everything is meaningless on this side of heaven. If you take God out of it, just look at it from man's point of view, nothing means anything. That's pretty neat. That could bum you out. But in the New Testament, we get a different message. We get a message that says, nothing that we do in the name of Jesus is done in vain. That there is benefit, that there is fruit, that there is worth in those things which we dedicate. So how do you want to spend your life? Is it things that are vain? That one day you're going to look back and just say, what was it all for? What was it all worth? Or would you be able to say, Lord, into your hands I committed all these things. I know that none of it was in vain. And I can't wait to see what you did. Yeah, Jack.
He says, with your treasures in heaven and not on earth, where man steals and Austin and corrupted.
Yep.
Where's your heaven? Where
your treasure is, there your heart. Yep.
So you said anything in place for Christ, Holy Spirit, has eternal value, and everything else is assumed in the fire.
So he's numbered your kingdom, he's finished it. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You've been judged. Now, a lot of people think that's exactly how God operates when it comes to who gets into heaven. He doesn't. That God will bring you before him and he'll look at all the good things that you've done and put them on one side of the scale, and he'll look at all the bad things you've done and put them on the other side. And if you did more good than bad, you made it. You win. You get to come in. But that's not how God balances. We will be judged. And man comes before God and is judged by his works. But if all that he has to recommend himself to God is his works, he will never gain entrance into heaven. He'll always be bound because we cannot please God in our nature. It's impossible. The only way the scales tip to our benefit is if the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed. That we count not on our works, but on what he has procured for us, that grace that he's given us, we believe. And God accounts it to us like he did with Moses as righteousness, as Abraham as righteousness. If you are going to go before the Lord on your own merit, you will always be found. That's why it's so important that when Jesus began preaching, his message to the people was repent. Time to change your mind, guys. You've got it all wrong. What works do we have to do to merit heaven? They asked Jesus. Believe
Know
in
what
the
you
one who God sent.
said.
Your kingdom, verse 28, Perez, or the Parson part of it, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes. Your kingdom's up. The army that's outside,
Who's inside?
they're now taking the kingdom from you. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Okay, a lot happens in those last couple of verses. And history can tell us a lot about this. Remember, we talked about the armies of the Medes and the Persians being outside of the wall, and they're trying to figure out how they can get into the city. They know that pretty much the kind of frontal assault isn't going to work. Walls are too high, surrounded by moats. How are we going to get into this place? Well, Herodotus in the 5th century writes, and then also one of the Greek writers, Xenophon, write about the siege of Babylon by Cyrus's army. And they explain it this way. Cyrus employed a strategic maneuver. He had his engineers divert the Euphrates River into a nearby canal or marsh or lake area. And they diverted it enough that they lowered the water level enough for the Persian troops to be able to, through the boats, get up to the city walls. They said in the writings that the water level dropped down to about mid-calf room for the soldiers to come across. They didn't completely dry it out. Got it down that it was not a a defensible position any longer. They entered the city, they said, via the riverbed or under the walls. This operation likely exploited existing irrigation systems, and they probably picked it on the night when they were doing this during a festival, coincided with the party that Belshazzar was throwing, when the defenses were lax. And that's what we see in the book. So they divert the river. They're able to make entrance into the city. And everyone writes that when Babylon fell, it wasn't with a huge battle or calamity. That people woke up the next day and didn't even realize that the city had been taken and that there were new people in charge. They said Babylon was so large that some people didn't know for days that there's been a change in the rule. And you will read in the scriptures about the destruction of Babylon. That does not happen here. That is for another time that we'll see later on. It's a whole interesting study if you just want to study about Babylon, that We still will see a future destruction of Babylon being spoken about in the book of Revelation. It's an interesting study if any of you guys want to take it on your own. They come in and they conquer the city. Now, if you have noticed that when I've been reading to you from the history books, I've been talking about Cyrus taking the city, Cyrus the Great. But here it says that Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Right? There's two interpretations of this. One is that Cyrus went by both names, that Darius is Cyrus and Cyrus is Darius. The other one is that Darius was someone who set up in Babylon city, same region. But Cyrus was building whole Persian empire and going from place to place. He may have let Darius be the ruler in Babylon, and Cyrus was going along the rest. So Cyrus is the conqueror, Darius Mede. And the reason the Mede doesn't tell us exactly who this is, because Cyrus's lineage is part Mede and part Persian. So he can go by either title. So there's a little bit of debate by historians exactly who Darius is here. But I think the most likely one is he was who was given that position to rule in Babylon while he's continuing his conquering and establishing a Persian empire, which would go on
Okay. I see,
years.
babe. Okay. All right, Chris, I'll be back.
All right,
Okay.
you want me to call it in?
So that night they came in and the kingdom was taken. Now, there's a few interesting things in the last couple of minutes that I want Cyrus is a very, very interesting guy. Who's mentioned by name in the scriptures, not just here in this book of Daniel, but in other places as well. But the most interesting one, to me, now the point of study, occurs in the book of Isaiah. This is written about 150 years
I
before
get the
Daniel.
trash out too.
This happens. In Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 24, and then going down to the rest of the chapter into Isaiah 45, up to verse 6, this is what we read. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of babblers and and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness. That part made me mad. As I'm thinking about all these soothsayers and Chaldeans and astrologers, and God says, yeah, all those guys, I frustrate the signs of the babblers. I drive the diviners mad. I turn the wise men backwards. I make all their knowledge foolishness. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. He's talking about this man Cyrus 150 years before he's on the scene. And he says of this person that I'm going to dry up the rivers for you. Right? How does he get into the city? Diverting the river.
So what was that? Isaiah 1.
Isaiah 44.
43. I knew the rivers were dried up. Prophecy. Now I
He
knew that.
also says that he's going to say to Jerusalem, you should be built, and to the temple, your foundation will be laid. And Cyrus will make those proclamations. We'll read about that in the book of Ezra and other places in the Bible, that Cyrus will allow the Jews to return to their homeland. For the express purpose of rebuilding the temple, and then later on the rebuilding of Jerusalem. We'll see then the ending of the desolation of the nation, desolation of the temple. But it goes on. Chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings and to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Now, one of the things that other historians write about the siege of Babylon, a mistake, and they all talk about the river being down and them gaining entrance. But they also talked about when they came to the gates, that the gates were open for them, and the people there that were all, turning over, they looked at Belshazzar, and I guess they figured he wasn't the leader to follow, and they were let in. And you see, kind of in here, the gates will not be shut. I will go before you, right? I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. I will cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places. Babylon was a treasure trove. That you may know that I, the Lord, call you by name, am the God of Israel. That you may know. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and for Israel, my elect, I have even called you by name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. That's a pretty amazing prophecy. Now, there's lots of interesting stories that go around talking about when Cyrus came into Babylon. Did Daniel bring him Isaiah and show him that the Lord had written about him? There's a lot of stories about that. I couldn't find anything that had either a biblical or extra biblical source to actually prove those things. Could it have happened? Maybe. But I couldn't find anything that actually says that that's occurred. But the Lord spoke about this man and what he would do and performed it as you're reading this book to the letter. So, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Ezra begins. The word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, all the kings of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And he then gives the command for them to return to build the house. Again, exactly what God said he would do, he did. Amazing. Now, for years and years, when experts were studying the Bible, they would look at this chapter of Daniel and they would use the name of Belshazzar as proof that this book was inaccurate. Because they said we couldn't find anybody named Belshazzar who was ever a king in Babylon. But years and years went by, and all of a sudden, more digging occurred. And eventually, what did they find? But items and scrolls and writings that did confirm Belshazzar was the regent, was the second ruler, just like it said in Daniel. All the other things that speak about in this chapter have been confirmed through archaeology. Now, not that the archaeologists proved the Bible, but merely the Bible being read all the time, proof was found because this is genuine. So, what was one of the critics' greatest points against this book being a real thing became one of the greatest assertions, attestations of its genuineness. Yes.
Well, critics said it was so perfect that it had to be history. It couldn't be prophetic. And that was their argument. And then I think they found scrolls of Dead Sea Scrolls and others that showed that it was actually written. It was actually prophetic and not just history. But their critique was actually used against them because they had always said it was so perfect, it had to be history.
We're going to read a little bit later on as we get into the later books of Daniel, how Daniel will be reading in the prophets and will say, I've read in Jeremiah that 70 years were appointed for the desolation. He knew that the time would come when they would be called back. And again, this is going to be fulfillment of prophecy, that 70 years spoken in Jeremiah, by Jeremiah. Cyrus will give the orders to come back and rebuild Jerusalem, and then later on Artaxerxes in mind. And both of those, they're 2 70-year periods, 2 70-year periods we studied, very interesting. So we'll get into that a little bit later.
Is
Any
it
questions?
you want that I need
Now, pretty interesting stuff, huh?
Meanie is Aramaic. I looked it up.
Yes.
It's Aramaic.
Well, the words are not right. Why couldn't read them? It's a language. But I don't know. We needed it until it was translated by. So read ahead. Next week, we will be continuing, Lord willing, chapter 6. We're going to read about Darius. We're going to read about Daniel being promoted back into a position. We're going to read about lions, all kinds of exciting stuff. Read ahead. I think you'll enjoy it. Why don't we close in prayer? Steve, would you mind closing for us in prayer?
Father, thank you for the study. Thank you for things that we see of the items that can be in our lives that we need to tear down, and or you will tear them down for us. We just continue to pray that you guide our steps each day. We pray that we are walking in your will and not our own. Amen.